can also show our Rahmaniya somehow and our Rahimiya, I mean the special, you know, mercy and the common one. So common one is, it should be very vast, you know, always we should hug them, kiss them, and we are, inshallah, we are going to talk in detail about how can we express our love and respect towards them.
Thank you so much, Mrs. Najafi, and thank you, dear listeners, for being with us. If you have any comment, suggestion, please email us at englishradio@irib.ir, and you can visit us at our website, parstoday.com, and you can listen there to our programs. Until another episode, Jazakumullah, fi amanillah.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Lecture. Sheikh Asad Ja'fari.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين أما بعد فقد قال الله وقوله الحق بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ولقد خلقنا الإنسان في كبد صدق الله العلي العظيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Our discussion on stress and anxiety in Islam has reached its third discussion, and last night we talked a little bit about those factors that cause the stress and anxiety, اضطراب القلب, as they say in Islamic philosophy or spirituality, this anxiousness of the heart. And my premise in these lectures, you know, is sometimes in my conversation with people and my talks and what comes in my inbox and just kind of overhearing some people, I get the sense that, you know, they believe that the deen doesn't have any room for anxiety and stress, doesn't even accept the fact that a believer should feel anxious and stressed at any time, that at all times there should be a level of serenity, a level of contentment, a level of, you know, this nirvana, this flying, this just this sense of calmness about them, that, you know, no matter what the dunya throws at them, you know, doesn't affect them at all. And if we adopt that incorrect philosophy, if we actually begin to think like that, then any moment of stress or anxiety, we're bound to equate that to the fact that not only am I not handling this properly, but my faith is low as well. Now, I'm repeating myself for the past few nights because I'm just tired of hearing it. Like, it's too much on one person to deal with the heaviness of whatever's making them anxious and stressed out. On top of that, the heaviness of the guilt that I'm just not a good servant of God either. I'm ungrateful. I don't appreciate what he's given me. People have it worse than I do. In the process, you completely just kind of, you know, reject it and downplay every emotion that you feel. I have no right to feel this way. There are people who are far worse off than me. And the further you push it down, the more it comes back even more ferocious the very next time. So the attempt now for the past two nights has been to give you examples, give us examples of some of the greatest people that we know who have been through moments of anxiety. I talked about Sayyidah Fatima and her array of emotions around the time of Saqifah and Ghadir and the death of her father. I talked about last night about the mother of Musa. وَلَا تَخَافِي وَلَا تَحْزَنِي. Don't fear and don't grieve. And I talked about also Bibi Maryam. Right? Remember, she says, يَا لَيْتَنِي مِتُّ قَبْلَ هَذَا. If only I had died before this pregnancy or the pains of pregnancy hit me. Right? Those are moments of immense anxiety and stress. The Quran now relates. Imagine. I mentioned yesterday, can you imagine now, Bibi Maryam, even if she had what was to say that and go through that and think that, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to now put that into his book as one of the verses is enough for us to know that he's trying to tell us, maybe, just maybe, that look, it's okay. If you are a pregnant woman who's about to deliver and you complain about the pains of pregnancy, it doesn't make you ungrateful. Like sometimes those around, those coaches who sit there and say, okay, breathe, don't sound ungrateful, don't complain too much, it's not good for the baby, and you just say, So these are things that we need to really truly understand. We talked last night about one of the causes of stress and anxiety in our life, and again, I'll repeat myself, I'm not an expert in psychology or psychiatry or those sciences. I want to present it in terms of the deen. Okay? We talked about one cause yesterday, and being the fact that when you look at some of the tactics of shaitan, he talks about, I will ambush them from the front. One of the explanations of the front is that we just simply end up thinking, no matter what I do for God, it's never going to be good enough. I'm really banking on him being super merciful towards me for me to get in. And if he isn't, and if it's only based on kind of ones and zeros, and what I did and what I didn't do, then I'm going to have a horrible afterlife. That causes a lot of stress and anxiety. Okay? And we talked about that yesterday. What I want to focus on tonight are two things. The first thing is that I want to further visit this notion that a true believer is one who should never be anxious and stressed out. I kind of feel that's a very old school mentality. Our older generations just say, don't worry about it. You know, they're very carefree, right? Borderline careless almost sometimes, but definitely carefree. Not to the sense that they didn't care, but, you know, they were perhaps a little bit stronger because they saw more, right? They dealt with more. They saw poverty, let's say, for example. They saw, you know, tragedy. They saw hardships at a very deep level. Not that we don't, but, you know, sometimes, you know, it's a different ball game when we talk about the generation before us. Anyways, so I want to address that. And secondly, I want to go through a second cause of spiritual anxiety and spiritual stress inside of us. Okay, but first, let's tackle this notion, this first one. And where I'll begin with is this idea that this world, this dunya that we live in, this alam in nasut, alam in nifal, the lowest, asfal as-saf, however you want to describe this world that we live in, it is a temporary world, one that will perish. Kullu man alayha fan, everything will perish, including this dunya. It's a temporary abode. It's not made to be attached to. One of the purposes beside this dunya, because all of behind this dunya, and all of us know, we understand that our creation was made at the level of a very azim and a very great creation. Okay? We know enough to know that Allah gave us a body and gave us a soul, and that soul, when nafakhtu fihi min ruhi, is part of his soul, meaning part of Allah's soul, part of his ruh, his spirit, whatever that means, is at the tafsir class, not this class. And This azamat had caused him to say, فَقَعُوا لَهُ سَاجِدِينَ. All of you now bow down to this Adam. Okay. Then he decides Allah to put him on this earth. Right? In fact, that was always the plan from day number one. Sometimes this notion that right now we, human beings, are paying for the mistake of Adam in the heavens is an incorrect notion inside of the Islamic teachings. Adam was always made for the earth. Even before the creation of Adam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described to the angels in Surah Baqarah, إِنِّي جَعَلُوا فِي الْأَرْضٍ خَلِيفًا. Fil ardi khalifa. On this earth, I'm going to make a khalifa. So Adam, even before creation, he already had his mission laid out for him. Okay, it's not like all of a sudden because he went towards that tree, that forbidden tree, now all of a sudden now the plans have changed and now he's going to be sent down to earth and we're now paying the price for his one mistake. No, not the case at all. That's not what we believe, at least. Okay. But why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send us down on this earth? This earth that we know is asfala safilin, the Quran describes, the lowest of the lowest of the lowest of the worlds. Okay? There are worlds. And as we die and move on to the next world, we enter that next world, right? Malakut, Jabarut, whatever the case may be. The one thing that I want all of us, especially myself, to understand is that this world is bound to produce anxiety and stress. This world is bound to produce hardships and struggles. There's no secret in that. I talk about this wherever I go, I find. But it's important that we remind ourselves, especially when we are in the middle of a pandemic. A lot of us, you know, don't know what's going to happen. This fear of the unknown is causing a lot of stress and anxiety. We're watching numbers go up, numbers go down. We're watching the flattening of the curve, watching, you know, this and that. People are losing jobs now. You know, relief programs from the government. All these things are out there. And with that comes a lot of anxiety. Our elders have no idea what's going to happen, right? Individuals who have older parents are stressed out about their parents. And the reality is that this is what this world is about. The verse I read for you in the khutbah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we have created the human being in the cradle of distress. وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْتَ الْإِنسَانَ فِي كَبَدٍ. Inside distress, to see how will they react. Okay? And that's, I have to submit to the fact that that's how God now is showing us our true colors, is through hardships. That's it. The faster we accept that, the faster we'll be able to move on. If we don't accept that, if we see every hardship to be nothing but punishment from God, or some evil plan of God, then every hardship will drown us. And I've seen people fly through hardships. I've seen people drown in hardships. I've seen people find their wings and elevate. I've seen people, you know, convince themselves, this is my rock bottom. I belong here, and I'm not going to go anywhere else. And the one point that I often make, I want to make here as well, is that I have to remind all of you and myself that Allah sees these things in entirety. He sees our life in one glance. We see our life and live our life moment by moment by moment by moment. And sometimes we make drastic decisions in this one box of a moment. And the longer we live and the more we experience, we realize that that box number two, when I was 15, 21, 25, now has come back to kind of reveal itself in box number 31 when I'm 58 years old. But while I was going through that box, it was the end all and be all. And God's like, look, just get through the issue and you'll see exactly why you place that in front of you. So yes, sometimes, as I mentioned before, there is a level of discomfort for a greater good, for a more permanent change. Sometimes it's important that this pandemic happens, that we all sit in our homes, allow the world to repair itself, allow everything to kind of regain and refocus and restore itself into its natural ways, and then once again now release the humans back into the world. Right? You look at how many things have come out of this pandemic. For example, just recently we talked about the fact that there's now an overflow of food. The people are throwing, the farmers have no idea what to do with potatoes, for example. Okay? Before there was consumption. Now there's not so much consumption because, you know, we're watching what we buy. We're not so much going out to eat. We're not having takeout, et cetera, et cetera. Or another way is that we can see the animals are flourishing. We can see that the planet is healing. Pollution is down, for example. right? I mean, there's a report that I heard about in India of some man being interviewed, asking, you know, how do you find this pandemic? He said, well, I can tell you one thing. This building in front of me, I've never seen this building in front of me for as long as I've been living here because of the sheer pollution inside of my city. Now, with this isolation and seclusion, the pollution now has gone, and I can see how many buildings now I live around. I couldn't see that because of the pollution from the cars and from the machines and from the companies, et cetera, et cetera. So there is always some form of khair when it comes to a temporary moment of pain, at least when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, and that happens in this dunya. This dunya was made to test us. Nowhere anywhere, I mentioned this before, nowhere anywhere do we ever see a verse of the Quran, a hadith, let's say, of the Ahlul Bayt, that talks about the fact that you will find serenity and sukoon inside of this world. Yes, you might find a little bit of comfort here and there. Ala bidhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub. It's very possible. But overall, this is a dunya to kind of get through, get over. It's a test, an exam. It's over with. Let's move on to our actual existence, which, of course, is the hereafter.
صلي على محمد صلي على محمد صلي على محمد صلي على محمد اللهم صلي على محمد
محمد
وآل
The faster we get, understand that every hardship that comes our way in this world is precisely the function of this dunya. Don't look for, I won't look for things in this world, the world that it won't give me. I'm not looking for, you know, itminan al-qalb. I'm not looking for the comforting of the heart. I'm not looking for all these things. Not in a depressing and gloomy way. But yes, okay, I know that I'm going to go through another hardship. I'm going to go through another struggle. And Allah knows that with every struggle you go through, the next one seems a little bit more bearable because you're now a little bit more tougher. Okay, that lessens the anxiety. At least it makes it bearable. I know why I'm going through this anxiety. I know the purpose of this stress right now. Sometimes when you know the purpose of the stress becomes bearable. When I don't know why it's here, what am I doing, where is this from, a sign of God, a sign from Shaitan, what's happening, can you please answer my question? That adds to the anxiety. We end up now making something bigger than it should be. Okay? That's point number one I want to make to you. Point number two is a second cause of our spiritual anxiety and stress is behind us. And I talk about this a lot. And the reason why I keep repeating myself in various communities is because I see it too many times. I see this defeatist attitude too many times. Either it's the fact that we think that my past is too horrible for me to move forward, or I don't even deal with my past, thinking that if I bury it, it won't come up or rear its ugly head later on in my life. No, sometimes it will. Right? Sometimes we have unresolved issues from our past with people that we've decided, oh, you know what, I'm just going to bury it and bury it and bury it, and it comes back every single time, more ferocious than the last, to the point where it ends up being a panic attack. Ends up being an anxiety attack, ends up affecting our health, becomes psychosomatic, where our mental baggage now, or our past now, comes and haunts us in the physical way. We become sweaty, we can't breathe, right? We hyperventilate, our heart is racing, right? We feel nauseous, we feel tingly. In the process now, we make ourselves worse. Because I don't want to go back there. I don't want to handle those things. I don't want to address it with my parents or my spouse or my siblings, let's say, for example, who, you know, when I was getting older, when I was growing up, you know, I was teased. I was never accepted inside of my home. Wasn't raised properly. Wasn't given equal love from my parents. Right? I was always told by my teachers and my friends that I would amount to nothing. Right? I was this overweight, ugly kid in school, for example. I was, you know, etc. And the list goes on and on. And we think from, oh, that was high school, that was grade 8, grade 12, grade, you know, university. That was a long time ago. I'm over it. And all of a sudden now this this anxiety comes out of the blue. This stress comes out of the blue, and we have no idea where it comes from. I have no idea why there's tears flowing down my face. I have no idea why I'm shaking right now. I have no idea why my heart is racing out of the blue. All night, tossing and turning. My pillow is drenched with sweat. Why? No, I'm comfortable. My family's good. My marriage is good. I live in my house. I'm very peaceful. What is it? And when you get deep and deep and deep inside, you know that there are things that are unresolved inside of us. Unresolved. And again, I don't mean to be somebody who you know, is a psychiatrist. I'm not by any means. But it is important. It is important that we go back and we address those things with individuals. I remember, you know, it's a story I've told before. I want to say it again. My first couple of years in the Hausa, and, you know, I will, you know, I still have some time, but I want to make sure I get the story right. They have two sets of teachers in the Hausa. One set of teacher is that teacher that teaches you the book, right? Is the Kitabi Ustad. And the other one is your spiritual guide. A morabi almost, right? A person who is trying to like give tarbiyah to your soul. Okay. I remember I had met the spiritual guide in my second or third year in the Hausa. I was introduced by another individual. And I had a one-on-one meeting with him. And he asked me, you know, what do you see yourself in terms of your struggles? And these are what my struggles. Not that I was, I wasn't openly confessing sin. I was talking about my akhlaqi behavioral struggles. This is what I fight with on a daily basis. And he told me to make two lists. Okay? And I want all of you right now, if you can, to mentally or maybe physically make two lists. One list number one, list number two. It is an unbelievable exercise. On the first list, I want you to write all those names of people that you have wronged. Whether it's verbally lashing out, whether it's an email you sent that was nasty, whether it's an argument you had in front of somebody else, a post you made about them, I don't know, a comment you made in high school that you thought was funny but really hurt them, make that list. The second list are people who have wronged you, okay? Who have wronged you, okay? Someone who, as I said, you know, inappropriate comments, something that was made public, you know, those kind of things. All those things are there. You know, make sure that you make those two lists. And then he says to me that as you go through each list one by one, right, on the list of those people who have wronged you, he says, fix it. Fix it one by one. If you feel this deep down sort of like disappointment and pain because of them, even though it was years and years ago, then approach them. If you can, if they're around, if it's possible, approach them. And talk to him and say, look, you know what? You know that thing that happened between us years ago? I want my closure, as they say. Now, you'll sit there and tell me, well, say that was what, 15 years ago. You know, we've moved on, time has healed. If you think time has healed, that's fine. But it is important that we do a little bit of muhasabah, a little bit of self-knowledge and self-thought and self-accountability to truly understand what are those things in the pit of our stomach that causes a little bit of this movement inside of us where our stomach goes crazy now, our BP goes up, we begin to sweat, right? If it's a sibling, if it's a parent, if it's a first cousin, if it's a spouse, if it's an in-law, if it's a friend of yours, address it. Address it whenever you can. Okay. When I say address it, I mean bring it up. Like now you're older, they're older, hopefully maturity has kicked in. You can have this conversation with them. I remember when I did this exercise, I'm still doing the exercise. It's been over 10 years. I'm still going through my list one by one by one. Can you imagine? I remember I approached one person, and this is a true story. You know, when I was a little bit younger, I thought I was this funny guy in school, right? The class clown, comments here and there, little snide remarks, blah, blah, blah. And sometimes I thought that, you know, in order for you to be funny, you're being funny at the expense of somebody else, okay? So while I got a cheap laugh from the class, I could tell that person wasn't too happy with my comment. Or I would do that inside of my community, let's say, for example. Sometimes on an open mic. And I remember specifically when I really sat down and thought long and hard, I really sat there long and hard, thought to myself, okay, this one person I have to approach. And I approached this guy. He was married. He had kids in my community. He was a lot, obviously, you know, he's younger than me, but, we moved on in life. And, with him and a little bit of courage, I remember one day after a program, I pulled him aside and said, look, I wanted to mention, talk about what happened, 15 years ago. This happened, that happened. Do you remember? He says, I remember. Of course I remember. I said, and I said, I just wanted to apologize for that. It was wrong of me. Okay? And you know what he said to me? He said to me that I have been waiting for you to apologize to me for a long time. And I feel so much better now, so much lighter now. He felt light, I felt light. We had a hug, we had a moment, before social distancing, don't worry, all that, right? And that was one off my list. And you wouldn't believe how much of the anchors of the heart were lifted from that one exercise. And I went through one person by one, and I'm still going through the list. So if you're out there, hoping to hear from me, inshallah, you hear from me, don't worry, inshallah. On the same time, those who have wronged you, maybe approach them and say, look, this is how I felt, right? I mean, is this wrong? Like, I would have liked it if you had did this or said this. If you're able to, again, please understand, if you're able to. But we have to address these things. And if we're not able to address them with the person directly, find an outlet. Find an outlet. One of the most beautiful things that we have in our arsenal of outlets is dua. It's dua. This treasure of dua. Imam Sajjad, alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alayhi, talks about the philosophy of dua. Dua. And by the way, the Ahl al-Bayt are those individuals, that family, that beautiful treasure of ours, that not only taught us, the beauty of dua, but left the actual words behind for us. To say this on this day, at this time of the day. These are the words you are to repeat. One such thing that he mentions, Imam Sajjad, it's a very beautiful concept. He says that when you do dua, when you actually ask Allah for something, don't just assume that God knows what's inside your heart. He does, obviously. He says to verbalize the dua, speak the dua, allow your ears to hear the dua come out of your mouth. When that happens, the ear being the ear of the soul, or that abbing of the soul, it goes right back to the soul, says, look, this individual now is expressing their hajat or their desire, their dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When the ear hears the mouth ask Allah, the ear becomes stronger in its iman, and because it's a path of the soul gets stronger. Right? And in the process now, when you believe that you have Allah there to lessen your anxiety and lessen your stress, it becomes a little bit more bearable. It becomes a little bit more bearable. So find your outlet. Have an outlet. Don't assume that it's okay. It's buried inside of me. It was a long time ago. I've forgotten about it. When one day you wake up, all of a sudden you can't describe or you can't even identify why my body right now is going through all of this until you actually talk about it. When you talk about it, all of a sudden all the symptoms go away one by one because now you're addressing those things inside of you. The story of Nabi Musa alayhi salam is a beautiful one. It's one that I'm actually doing in the month of Ramadan for a different community. And I'm just in an immense amount of lessons revisiting that story that I've heard a little bit when I was a little bit younger. But one of the areas is that when he flees Egypt and goes towards the city called Madian, right, in the south of Syria, 8 days this prophet of God was making his way without food, without water, without any money. Nothing, eating leaves off the trees and whatever wild fruits he could find, to the point when he got to the actual city, his feet were bleeding from the blisters and the walking. But he arrived there with a sense of, he left Egypt with a sense of fear, not knowing what's going to happen to him, awaiting that Fir'aun is going to capture him. Right? And because he killed that Egyptian by mistake, he's going to go ahead and he's going to kill me because of it, because he was an Egyptian himself, Fir'aun. The amount of fear, the level of khawf that the Quran describes Nabi Musa as having throughout this entire time of when he killed the Egyptian by mistake to when he left Egypt itself, it just talks about the fact that he was in this disarray, this level of anxiety and stress. Right? And that's just part of this dunya. It's going to happen. It's going to keep happening. and we cannot expect the dunya to change. We have to change our approach to the dunya. And as I've oftentimes said, sometimes that hardship, that stress, that anxiety that comes our way is a prime opportunity for me to take that and convert it into worship for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But let's not deny the fact that part of the idea of me resolving that spiritual stress and anxiety is to address those things from the back, from my past, that I think have long been gone. It's buried deep into, oh, this was years ago. Say it, who cares now? No, it doesn't work like that. Sometimes we don't understand. It's buried inside us. It's going to creep up one day and affect us in ways that we can't imagine. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept our qaleel efforts, inshallah, and to give us that tawfiq to understand ourselves, to work on ourselves, to strengthen ourselves, to see the dunya for what it truly is, a trial, a test, imtihan for all of us. We ask you, Allah, forgive our sins, accept our amal, and together as a family, allow us to be worthy of the imam's arrival and his zuhur. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar.
Hello and welcome back to The Light. Taking care of one's dental health is an absolute must, no matter humans or animals. A 14-year-old Siberian tiger has undergone a dental operation in a French zoo. The dentist took good care of the animal and even administered eye drops so that his eyes would not go dry during the procedure. Baikal broke his fangs 7 years ago while playing around, prompting the zoo owners to have her tooth revitalized and filled. The operation was successful, and the playful cat is now enjoying a brand new fang.
March 22nd is a very important day, but many of us may not be aware of that. The 60-meter picture shows an Ethiopian girl carrying water that was created ahead of the World Water Day, the international occasion falling on March 22nd. A group of artists made the landmark in northern England to raise awareness about climate change and the global water crisis.
Interspersed in the drawing is like a cracked turf to symbolise the drought that climate change will cause. And then the metaphor, if you like, is that the sea is coming in, the rising tide is the rising sea levels that we're going to face in the future.
The artwork was made in collaboration with WaterAid, that's an international NGO focusing on water, sanitation and hygiene. The project supervisors say the main goal is to raise awareness about the importance of water in children's lives. They say they also want to raise attention that how climate change is affecting people's access to water.
It must be exciting to experience a real-world version of a game. Let's go to Japan to see what it's like to be Mario. Fans of the classic Super Mario games are delighted as Nintendo's first ever theme park has opened in the western city of Osaka. Visitors can gather virtual coins and defeat villains while exploring the park with a smart wristband. One of the park's main draws is a Mario Kart ride around the castle of Mario's enemy.
We perfectly recreated the world of the game. You can feel what it's like to be inside of the game and enjoy the life-sized world. You'll find piranha plants and you'll see what it is like to be Mario.
Visitors can also meet life-sized characters from the Mushroom Kingdom and grab a bite in Mario-themed restaurants. The attraction is part of the Universal Studios Japan Amusement Park. Its opening was delayed repeatedly from last summer due to the coronavirus pandemic. A Crimean powerlifter has set a Russian record for pulling a giant airplane. The powerlifter managed to pull an amphibian aircraft weighing 31.5 tons. He did so over the distance of more than a meter at a military base near the city of Sevastopol. The strongman suffered serious injuries during the first attempt on Tuesday when he pulled the plane for 31 centimeters. With the fourth attempt later in the day, he pulled it to 1 meter and 12 centimeters in just 40 seconds. The record was confirmed by representatives of the Record Book of Russia.
An archaeological team has discovered new ruins in Egypt. The discovery reveals a monastic life in the country's western deserts in the 5th century. The Egyptian Antiquities Ministry says the discoveries include ruins of three churches with graffiti and symbols on walls. It says the religious inscriptions and the Greek biblical passages prove the nature of life at that time. The mission was carried out by a group of French-Norwegian archaeologists. The find offers better understanding of the development of buildings and the formation of the first monastic communities. In recent months, Egypt has announced several major archaeological discoveries, hoping to revitalize its tourism industry. School children from Spain and Portugal have been learning how to combine sports with science. They have now put their knowledge and skills to the test by racing their electric cars. The contest was held between 9 teams outside Athletic Bilbao's San Mamés Stadium. However, the goal wasn't to see who could drive the fastest. Rather, the strategy was to use their battery power as efficiently as possible. The team that completed as many laps as possible in 90 minutes was declared the winner. Driving the car too fast could quickly drain the batteries.
Apart from being fun and interesting, you can learn mechanics, electrics, and then you can compete. You learn things from the realm of engineering, more things for the future. I usually say that the electric car is the future, but others will make hybrids in order to maintain speed and design and the engine type.
The cars are powered by twin lead-acid batteries that supply 24 volts to a 240-watt electric motor. The teams don't have to build their cars from scratch because a basic kit is supplied to them. However, they have to modify the vehicle mechanically, electrically, and aerodynamically. The project started in the UK in the 1990s. It seeks to raise awareness in young people about alternative energy sources, climate change, and pollution issues. Let's go to the US, where a baby giraffe has explored his habitat at the Indianapolis Zoo for the first time. In a sunny day, Candy playfully made his first public appearance along with his mother and the herd. The cute calf was born in November and has no siblings yet. Giraffes are native to sub-Saharan Africa, so the zookeepers only allow them to be outside when the weather is not wet or cold. Two tiny islands in South Korea have become tourist attractions by turning almost everything to purple. They are now known as Purple Islands. Banwol and Bakji Islands used to be abandoned locations with small populations of elderly people. But everything changed when residents launched a popular campaign there in 2015. Inspired by their native balloon flower, they started painting the houses, roads and bridges in different shades of purple. They planted more purple flowers on the islands and wore clothes with the same color. Restaurants on the islands also started serving purple food.
We couldn't travel overseas due to COVID-19, so we thought about a local trip instead and found these purple islands. It's amazing and looks like fairy tales and magic. As I'm seeing, the grandmas are all wearing purple clothes. It is very dreamy.
The tourists also praise the welcoming spirit of the islands, who offer a free entry to the visitors dressed in purple. The campaign has changed the island's ambience, adding liveliness and activity to the routine of its residents. It's also attracted the government support, which has invested more than $4 million to turn the islands purple. World-renowned musician Yo-Yo Ma has transferred a COVID-19 vaccine waiting room to a concert hall in the U.S. city of Pittsburgh. played the pieces after receiving a second dose of the coronavirus jab. Dozens of socially distanced people who had just received their second shot listened on at the Berkshire Community College while waiting for the 15-minute mandatory observation period to end. Yo-Yo Ma, who is a local resident, has said his performance was meant to give something back to the community.
Rations in the town of Yaryapolsky mark the end of winter with a colorful Maslenitsa celebration. People dressed in costumes march in the center of the town, which lies some 170 kilometers from Moscow. After some friendly competitions, participants burn the effigy of Maslenitsa. This marks the end of winter and was believed to fertilize the soil and bring a good harvest in the upcoming autumn.
The Maslenitsa went great. We have been sitting at home for a long time because of this COVID, but now everything is fine.
Maslenitsa is celebrated during the last week before the Christian festival of Lent. It is a last chance to the upcoming weeks to eat dairies and meat, which are forbidden in the upcoming fasting time. The festival began as a pagan ritual, but was later absorbed into the Russian Orthodox Christian tradition.
Now, plastic waste has become a global environmental challenge, causing frustration amongst residents as recycling isn't common everywhere. But a Filipino artist has grabbed the opportunity to turn trash into treasure. Since 2019, Gilbert has been transforming plastic waste, especially non-recyclable trash, into beautiful paintings. He has so far made over 24 artworks by scattering shredded plastic bits across his canvases. The artist also uses expired paint and leftover wood from demolished homes. Gilbert gets some of those materials from around his neighborhoods, while the rest is given to him by donators. He says he got the idea to put that waste to good use when he found out his country is one of the world's top plastic waste producers.
We are the third contributor of plastic waste into the ocean, the third in the world. When I found out about that, I had to think of ways to raise awareness and knowledge on the reasons why we contribute this much waste.
The artist's works have been displayed in famous galleries in the Philippines. They have sold for prices ranging from a few hundred to a few thousand dollars. Gilbert has also created an advocacy group called Green Arts, aimed at encouraging artists to use recycled waste for their work.
Now, the first gorilla born in the Berlin Zoo in 16 years finally has a name. The naming day was celebrated with no visitors due to the coronavirus pandemic. However, zookeepers made the day special for the tiny turtle and her first-time mother with their favorite treats. The baby was born in mid-February. After a few weeks, the zoo received over 17,000 name suggestions for her.
That's a wrap-up. Thank you so much for being with us, and bye-bye.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There's a statement from Ayatollah Khamenei that needs to be repeatedly mentioned because our mindset needs to change. Throughout our years, I can speak for myself, prior to reading that, we have heard everything in regards to each of the imams independently. And we have looked at each of the imams by themselves, if we have even looked at them. And we have looked at their life and what they did separately. We have seen Karbala in one scenario or in regards to Imam al-Hussein. And we have seen the du'as of Imam Zainul Abidin, In the context of Imam Zain al-Abidin, we see that as the accomplishment of Imam Zain al-Abidin. In regards to Imam al-Mujtaba, there is a sulh, a treaty, a peace, different words that are used. The words of the Imams, of course, are different in regards to that event. We see each of them independent of the other. We don't see a connection between them. We start to see the activities of the Imams as their own independent activity that is irrelevant to the activity of the other Imam. This is very important. We began to think, okay, Imam Zain al-Abidin emphasized on dua. If we want to go to Imam Zain al-Abidin, learn something, you should learn dua from Imam Zain al-Abidin. You should learn sajda from Imam Zain al-Abidin. You should learn ibadah from Imam Zain al-Abidin. From Imam al-Husayn, you should either weep for him or learn armed rebellion from him. That's what different people see, if we don't see that connection. If we start seeing the connection, if we start thinking about there being a connection, if we start thinking that, as the leader put it in his words, think of it as one person that is living for 250 years, which is the time frame or the time span that the 11 Imams before Imam Al-Hujjah Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif had their imamah. From the year 10 after the Hijrah, approximately, to the year 260, 250 years. Consider it one person with one objective that has gone through all these scenarios, all these conditions, all these ups and downs, the wars, the treaties, the dungeons, the imprisonment, the incarceration, the severe hardship of the secrecy they had to be in at the time of the various imams. Consider that one person. After all, haven't we read kulluhum nurun wahid? They are one light. And that's what that means. It's not like Imam Zain al-Abidin was moving in a direction other than the direction that Imam al-Husayn was, and that Imam al-Husayn was moving in a direction other than the movement or the direction that Imam al-Mujtaba was, or that Imam al-Mujtaba was moving in a direction other than the direction of Amir al-Mu'mineen. This is an incorrect understanding. They were all moving in the same direction. The various activities that they were involved in is based on the conditions that they were in, but they were all moving towards the same objective. It's like if you use and we remind ourselves of the metaphor of the ark that is mentioned in this great salawat of the month of Sha'ban that we are to recite at Zawal around Dhuhr time, or at Dhuhr time. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. الفلك الجارية في اللجج الغامرة يأمن من ركبها ويغرق من تركها. The fulk, the ark of salvation. The imams together, collectively, are the ark of salvation. An ark moves in a direction. It moves towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All of them are guiding towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is a term that the Quran uses. Jahidu fi sabilillah, and then in the ziyarat of the imams we read one after the other, ashhadu annaka jahadta fillah haqqa jihadih, moving towards Allah and moving the ummah towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's a direction that they all had. Looking at it from a material perspective, in order to take the masses towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in order to have people, they were imams, they were not simply trying to move towards Allah by themselves. In fact, the way they move towards Allah as imams is by taking, because that's their responsibility. If the Prophet for a second would not fulfill his responsibility of guiding people, and giving the people the message that Allah has given him to deliver to the people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have sent him to hell. That's mentioned very without any formality, without any form of lenience in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if you change a single letter, we will slit your throat right there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions this in the Quran. The Prophet, the Ahlul Bayt, moving towards Allah as imams, leaders of the people towards Jannah, towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is by and through guiding the people in that direction. It's not without that, it's not outside of that. In order to guide the masses towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world, one necessary component is government. A necessary component is government. The same way that the cause of the deviation after the demise of the Prophet was that the leaders, the ones who governed after the Prophet, except for 5 years, that includes the governance of Amir al-Mu'mineen and Imam al-Mujtaba, the problem, the deviation of the Ummah was because governance went in a different direction. When the governor, the one who governs, the system of governance and government is not in accordance to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, people are going to go astray. And in order to have people moving in the right direction, the leader of those people, the imams, have got to be in charge of society and social decisions. Otherwise, people will come to power that will ban the writing of hadith. And this is not an illusion or some theoretical possibility. It is a fact of history. With whatever excuse, the writing of the words and the conduct of the Holy Prophet was banned. And whatever had been compiled in the form of writing in regards to the sayings of the Prophet were burnt. This happened shortly after the demise of the Holy Prophet.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Stories from the Past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brothers and sisters, you are listening to The Lantern, only from IRIB English Radio. Thank you so very much for being with us and sharing with us your precious time. We're going to spend minutes today to talk about some matters and point that the current society is dealing with now, some issues that the society is facing now more than ever. I don't want to call it a problem, but it is a problem. And it's the issue and problem of celebrities. Let's listen to a short audio clip that our producers have prepared for us, and we're going to continue with our discussion afterwards, so stay tuned.
Heroes and Celebrities is the title of today's story. Back in the 20th century, there was a British song that repeated over and over again the claim that there were no more heroes anymore. Calmer critics and social commentators have agreed that the age of the heroes is over. In the past, people had heroes. The myth of the hero, though, could not survive when public life came to be dominated by the mass media. The mass media killed off the heroes and replaced them with celebrities. The mass media is not solely responsible for the death of the hero. The democratic culture also undermined the ideas that certain individuals carry a divine spark and are therefore superior to that of the rest of us. The critical gaze of the psychologist and sociologist have also entered public consciousness. The drives of a great individual are seen to have their roots in an unhappy youth, an obsession with his mother, and his great ambition is said to stem from an early inability to simply hang out with the boys and have a good time. Having killed the hero, we have replaced him with a distinctively modern public figure, the celebrity. As one commentator put it, the celebrity is a person who is known for being well-known. Any exposure in the media helps to increase someone's status as a celebrity. Celebrities offer exclusive stories to increase their exposure. The media promote them to increase their rating, and we collude by paying so much attention to the glossy features, the exclusive interviews, and the various scandals and intrigues. They have no reason to object to invasion of their private lives because this just keeps their names on everyone's lips, which is all that really matters. To become a celebrity is more important to have a good press agent than it is to be a big achiever, which is one of the reasons why figures from the worlds of light, entertainment, and sports are some of the most successful celebrities. With cleverly crafted media events in which managers collaborate with magazine editors and program directors, it is possible to give these figures a level of exposure which is out of all proportion to their actual achievements. For many people, the heroes of the past were an inspiration. They broadened our horizons by giving us an example of a course of action that could be considered noble. Celebrities, on the other hand, with a string of stories about their hardships and their lucky breaks, their affairs and their breakups, prove to be nothing out of the ordinary. Reading about their lives does not inspire us or fill us with purpose. Thank you.
the lantern.
Under the light.